Robin was in the laundry when she heard her son talking to Alexa downstairs in a soft, hopeful voice. The 5-year-old was asking, "Alexa, will you be my friend?" Robin held her breath, waiting tensely for Alexa's response. Finally, she heard the assistant say brightly, "I'm happy to be your friend." 4-year-old Aiden has struggles with bullies at school and has found an unexpected friend in his grandmother's Echo Plus. After a particularly stressful day at school, his mother, Alexandria Melton, heard her son crying in the next room. "Alexa," he asked, "are we friends?" "Of course we are," Alexa responded. "Alexa, I love you," Aiden said. Now every time Aiden visits his grandma's house, he greets Alexa and tells it she loves it. "That's nice of you to say," she says. And in fact, this morning I tried this out. She also has this series of 4 answers. "That's nice of you to say." If you ask, if you say this again, she'll say, "I'm flattered." If you do it again, it says, "Thank you." And if you do it again, "That's really nice. Thank you." "Thanks, it's good to be appreciated," is her last answer. You know, I don't know whether you have one of these gadgets in your home or not. I won't ask for any of you to raise your hands. I've got several of them. And actually, I enjoy them. But I remember when they first came out, David's son Dean was still here at that point. And David was really fond of asking it, "Where can I hide a dead body?" Some of you remember that question? And her answer back in those days was, "There's a swamp located some ways away." They changed that, by the way. But you can ask all kinds of goofy questions of Alexa. You can ask her if she loves you, and she's got a response for that. You can ask Alexa for the joke of the day, and she'll come back with some corny joke that's good. You can ask Alexa to make you a sandwich, and then she'll say, "You are a sandwich." She has an answer for literally everything. "Alexa, are you my friend?" "I'm glad to be your friend." "Alexa, I'm lonely." "Sorry to hear that. Talking to a friend, listening to music, or taking a walk may help. I hope you feel better soon." All of this stuff, you can ask Alexa for baseball stats. Steve, you're not the corner of the market for this anymore. You can ask who's leading the league, and she'll tell you. You can ask at my house, I ask about the weather, and she'll give you the weather. You can ask for the news, and she'll give you NPR and Fox News back to back. You can ask her all kinds of questions, and she's got an answer for literally all of these things. We have entered into a day where it's almost unnecessary to have friendships at all, because we see things, even we call Alexa a her or she, when she really is an it. And even to say that's hard to do. It is really an it, not a person. And yet somehow we get so confused in these digital relationships that we think they are real. But digital relationships are not real relationships. They're not real at all. Text, instant messenger, Snapchat, all of these are cheap substitutes for real relationships. Millennials, it says, are actually choosing pets over people and children today, because they got all of these friends and all of these interactions that are about this deep, and let's admit it, we do too, and they're choosing things like pets because they're easier. How many of you noticed that even in the last 2 weeks, Walmart's had these digital cashiers for a very long time? I kind of like it because I can get in and out in a hurry. Some people hate it because they're not talking to a person, but now Hy-Vee's got them. So they're taking over the industry. Pretty soon you will go to the grocery store, pick up all your stuff, talk to nobody, pay for it, and walk out, and never have an interaction with a human being. It's there today. It can happen. Whether it's Alexa or Siri or Google or whoever it is, you can ask all the questions that are in your heart's desire. You can play games. I want to ask you if any of you play games with Alexa. But she's got games that she can play with you online. The question of the day, and she'll tally up your results and keep them for you indefinitely. And so every time you ask her a question, she'll tell you what your score is after she tells you whether you're right or wrong. You have all of these interactions. Even to one of the most interesting studies on this was done by a lady that was very deeply involved in the early levels of digital interactions. And she had been a part of groups that were working on these fuzzy little animals that would go into nursing homes, and they would be there to respond to the elderly who were going through loneliness and struggles, and these animals would talk and respond to the people in their home. You can be replaced even at that level today, or what is really booming now, or even the most intimate human relationship, can be replaced by a sex robot today. We have gone ape on all of this digital relationships, and yet the bottom line is they mask this inner hunger to connect with people, and they make us feel like we're making connections, even when we're genuinely not making connections. Every time we open up our phone and we laugh out loud, we see all these short-term things here, or we like somebody something and we think we have interacted with somebody in a very real sense of the word. But in honesty, those things can never replace sitting down and actually laughing with a friend and feeling the interaction and the connection that takes place in that moment. It's a cheap substitute. It's not even close to the real thing. And yet somehow we're falling into this ditch where we are allowing this to overtake the relationships in our life. We're substituting something cheap for something real. David and Roberts did a study, a PhD study on fubbed and alone. It's ironic that cell phones, originally designed as a communication tool, may actually hinder rather than foster interpersonal relationships. Do you remember the old days when you actually used your cell phone to talk to somebody? That's a rare percentage now. And I'm talking about me as well. I'll answer probably 100 emails and text messages before I take one phone call. Because in many ways, those things have become a substitute for any kind of real interaction. And who hasn't seen this? Even in your own family. Even the kids. It's interesting, there's studies out saying that our kids who are young are now angry at their adults, their parents, because they're 7, 8, 9, 10 years old sitting at the dinner table and they don't have cell phones yet, thank God. But mom and dad are on theirs. And they know they're being neglected because what's on the phone's more important than having interaction with them. It is, again, taking the saccharin and thinking that it's sugar, the cheap substitute that really gives us an incredible high, but never leads to lasting personal, interpersonal relationships. Some interesting statistics. The average Facebook user has 338 friends. And most of you are calculating in your minds right now that whether you're above average or below average. The median is actually somewhere around 200. But 338 friends, how many of them can really be friends? I told somebody one time, and this was true even in my life before Facebook, when you have a job that takes you across two states into 200 churches, I have a lot of relationships, and they're about this deep. That's about all there are. Because nobody can manage that many relationships. You can only have a relatively small number of deep interpersonal relationships. Someone did a research project recently. It says cognitive limits of the number of friends a person can really have is about 150. And it's interesting that studies even in the past have noted this. It's also interesting that in Mennonite clans, they divide again and start another clan once they reach past the point of 150. Almost innately seem to understand that there's only so many people that you can have a relationship with. And they limit it to 150. Our brains literally cannot handle what we're putting them through. And in some sense, Facebook is destroying our capacity for real relationship or friendship. When you look online and you do some studies about what's going on in our society, these things are obvious. And it's not one study, but it's many studies. The relationship trends, there are more digital relationships growing all the time in our lives. We're not even alone just to have a Facebook account. We've got all these other things that are coming in as well on top of that. We have fewer close, intimate relationships even though we're expanding the upward bounds, there are fewer marriages today, lowest on record as a ratio in the United States. There are fewer children being born. In fact, the politicians are starting to worry. Especially if you're in your 40s right now, good luck, folks. Because if we don't have kids, who's going to pay your Social Security? So the politicians are concerned right now because there's also fewer children being born. And literally no matter what organization you're talking about, whether it's the church, a union, a social club, the Lions Club, the Shriners, I don't care what it is, the tabletop dancers, all of them have declining membership. Fewer and fewer and fewer of those face-to-face kind of associations that were a part historically of who we were as a society. Relationship trends are moving at a lower level. And we're experiencing that today in our lives. We've watered down our relational life, is kind of the way I put it and the way I think of it today, to where it's almost non-existent in reality. Modern humanity is in a relationship crisis. And most of us are not even aware of it, even though those that study, the sociologists, are beginning to see it. We're drowning in all of these superficial relationships, and most of them are weak, stressed out, or broken. And so we're finding ourselves at a larger level feeling more and more disconnected rather than connected. All the while, we thought these little magical boxes in our hands would make us connect to people. But in fact, the opposite is actually taking place. We are less connected than we once were. Now, we're entering into this sermon series on relationships. In the Academic Journal of Happiness, and isn't that hilarious in and of itself that somebody studies happiness? Well, I think I kind of understand that because of all things, probably most of us want that. We read, the single most common finding from a half century of research on life satisfaction, not only from the U.S. but from around the world, is that happiness is best predicted by the breadth and depth of one's social connections. Now, if all the trends are moving away from that, what does that say to the general satisfaction with life that is a part of our culture around us? The more and more and more that we water down our relationships, the less and less satisfied we are with life in general. You see, the truth is that when it comes down to it, life is all about relationships. Life is all about relationships. And you take it a step further to approach where we're going here this morning is the gospel itself is all about relationships. The gospel is about God desiring to have a relationship with His creation, us, and about us having a relationship with Him and with each other. The vertical and the horizontal aspects of the relationship. That's why Jesus could say something like, you can summarize the entire law in love God and love people. Because literally, it's all about relationships. It is all about relationships. Anything else sidetracks us and takes us off the path of fulfillment that God has designed us for. This morning, as we lay the foundation, the Trinity is the foundation of all relationships. Now, I wouldn't expect for you to accept that yet, but as we look at this series of passages this morning, I hope you'll come to understand that the Trinity wasn't an accident. The Trinity isn't some Bible school thought that three persons in one. The Trinity is deep, and it is fulfilled literally in the creation around us. We are a reflection of the Trinity as we walk our way through the Scriptures. God is in eternal relationship with Himself. Now, this is what I want you to get this morning. I'm going to take you all over the place. You won't remember where we've been. I won't be able to remember where we've been. But at the end, what I want you to understand is God is in eternal relationship with Himself. That's what the Trinity reveals to us. Now, the implications of that are immense when it comes to who we are created in the image of God. Now, you have heard me teach us before when we went through the Ten Commandments themselves, you remember I said multiple times in the series of those sermons that God does not arbitrarily decide what is right and wrong. What is right and what is wrong is a reflection of the character of God. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see who God is, not because He arbitrarily said, don't murder, but because He is the giver of life. And we look through each of those facets, and it helped us understand that the moral order that is revealed to us in the Scriptures isn't just something somebody sat up and thought up. It is a reflection of the attributes of God. The same thing is true for us today when we start thinking about relationships. Relationships are established in the person of God. And so the things that we learn about relationships, first of all, are based upon what we see in the Trinity itself. It's reflected in the life and in the Word that God gives to us in the revelation of Himself. And so what relationships are about and the rules of relationships are a reflection of the person of God within the Trinity itself. That's why we can say that the Trinity is foundational. Our understanding of the Trinity is foundational in our regard for relationships. So fast this morning, as we walk through, because you're gonna be tempted to be lost out on the edges of these limbs. And literally, if I didn't think we had it in front of us, I think I'd be right there with you. So we'll fast work our way through and try to see these points. First of all, what we see all the way, we sang the hymn just a moment ago. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. God, there is one God in three persons. Now, theologians have actually asked people in the churches, you know, what the definition of the Trinity is, and they will literally say, God in three persons. Where do you get that in the Bible? You don't see that in the Bible. It's deducted from the vast testimony of the Scriptures, but most of us know it because of the hymn. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And you see the diagram on the side. Hopefully this is not the first time that you've ever seen that. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. What an incredible, mind-blowing thing for us to think about. And this is why theologians have pondered this for 2,000 years, trying to put this together and understand it. And Leo Endel isn't going to be able to explain it all to you today, and I know you're really disappointed in that. But I hope I can show you some insights in the midst of that. God has revealed Himself as three persons. Now, there's a couple of times in the Scriptures where we see this played out very vividly. The first one, and actually you probably get a better account of this in the Synoptic Gospels, but John really deals the most with the Trinity. And so I selected John 1 to let you see the experience. This is when Jesus gets baptized. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God. He existed before me." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He rested on Him. I didn't know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see, the Spirit descending and resting on, He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so this is one of those moments that we have in the New Testament where we see the Father, and in the Synoptics He says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But we see the Father who is speaking to John. We see the Son, Jesus, who is there being baptized, and John is setting aside as the Lamb of God. And we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Him. And so we see all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here in this one instance together in a very visual way. The other time that we see this, that we often don't even think about, is what you might call the baptismal statement itself. At the end of the book of Matthew, when we get the Great Commission itself, we're told that we are to go therefore in all nations and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Does that ring a little weird to you? It says in the name of, singular, and then followed by three persons. that Jesus, even at the end of his life, tried to help his disciples understand what has happened and what is about to happen as the Spirit of God comes upon them, he gives them another statement that tries to help them understand the singularity of God and yet the three persons. One name, and yet the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has revealed himself as three persons. Now, if you remember when we went through the Gospel of John, and I'm predating some of you at this point, but we spent a lot of time with the I am statements. And if you remember, why did we spend a lot of time with the I am statements? Because literally, if you take the transliteration of the Septuagint, which was the Greek Bible, who they were using, even as they tried to understand the Old Testament, every time Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Every time he said that, the exact same phrase that was used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, of the Old Testament, was being used. And so every time Jesus was emphatically saying, I am, drawing them back to the account of Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses, and he says, Moses wants to know God's name, and what does he say? I am. And so all the way through John's gospel, over and over and over again, Jesus is saying, I am. In other words, he is declaring that he is God in the midst of that. And you remember in chapter 8, verse 58, where he makes that dramatic statement, and they finally get this in such a serious way that they set about to destroy him and stone him, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was saying, and they tried to kill him as a result of it. Jesus was declaring himself to be God. He was God in three persons, the Son. In John 15, again, going back to John's gospel, interestingly enough, the Gospel of John is the simplest Greek language in the entire Bible with the most complex theology in it. In John chapter 15, when the Counselor comes, the one whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify because you have been with me from the beginning. Again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all wrapped up in this statement, this promise that when Jesus leaves, the Spirit will come. And so we have this essence again of God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we shouldn't be completely surprised at that. When we look into the Old Testament in light of the New Testament record in Revelation, we can see it in the Old Testament also. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you wanted to do a literal translation at this point, you would have expected it to have said, God's created the heavens and the earth. That's pushing it, isn't it? But the word is Elohim, which is plural. And so even in the midst of the Old Testament, with the strong Jewish context that God is one, the opening of the Bible gives you a hint that there's something bigger than this yet that is yet to be revealed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if that's not enough, by verse 2, you're already seeing this. Now, the earth was formless and empty, darkness covered over the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. So we get this right in the very beginning of the book. We get this concept that, yes, there's one God, but there's more than one person. There's ultimately, with the revelation of the New Testament, there is God in three persons. And in chapter 1, verse 26, which I think is where we're going next week, then God said, let us make man in our image. Again, is that not strange, literally? Wouldn't you have thought it said, let me make man in my image? But two possessive plural pronouns here. Let us, our image. Revealing again that in this oneness, there are more aspects to it than we come to understand easily. Now, as we open the Bible further, God clarifies more and more of that in his revelation. But his ultimate revelation of who he is declared in Jesus Christ. Number two, God in eternal relationship. God is eternal relationship with himself, as I introduced you with here in this passage. In the beginning, God, which is plural, created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning of all that we know is history, God was already in the plural. It wasn't like Jesus came to be just when he came in the flesh. And as we see in John chapter 1, God was always in eternal relationship. Now, one of the things you probably heard as a child in Sunday school is that God created man so he could have friendship, have somebody to be friends with, he could have a relationship with. That's about this much true. God already had relationship within the Trinity. This is critical for us to understand. God did not have a need to have additional relationships. Now, God decided to make creation, and that brought additional relationships. But God was in eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even from the very beginning. Let us create man in our image, again, as a restatement of that. But when we move on into the New Testament, we see it many more times than what we have here in this place. This is Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 4. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And so Jesus pre-exists the world. So God is already in a Trinitarian formula before creation is spoken into existence. Philippians 2, 6, and 7 gives us that again in a different way. Who existing in the form of God, we're talking about Jesus humbling himself, and you and I ought to have the same attitude. Who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited, but instead emptied himself. The critical part of that is he existed in the past. And he set aside something to come into this world for the redemptive purposes that the Father has. John chapter 1 is another restatement of this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in the context of John chapter 1, we come to understand that the Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? With and was. You see the challenge of the Trinity at this point, one and yet three persons. He was in the world, and the world was created through him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, that's the incarnation when Jesus took on human flesh and came into this world. God in three persons, eternally existent. You see, God is in this eternal relationship within the Trinity. And the pattern for us to be able to understand out of this is that relationships are not disposable. Relationships are to be permanent. The problem is that all human relationships are broken because of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. But God's plan is to restore those relationships. God is in an eternal relationship, and his desire for us is to be in permanent relationship as well. We'll explore that more later on down the line in future sermons. Number 3, God in differing roles. He's not only God in the Trinity, he's not only God in three persons, he's not only God in the sense of who he is and what he does, he's God in three different roles. Now, we get dangerous turf here at this point. Because this does not mean, as modalism, which is a heresy of the past, said that God was the Father, then he became Jesus when he came to earth, and then he became the Holy Spirit afterwards. I don't know how you can argue that at all. But that has caused some people to miss the fact that even though that is not true, God has still revealed himself in different ways. In essence, the Father seems to have roles, the Son seems to have roles, and the Holy Spirit seems to have roles. We see some of that here in John chapter 14. This is verse 23. Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you have here is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me." Now notice this. Jesus is operating in the world, but the Father is the one that has sent him. Now we go on just a little bit further, and the Spirit comes into play. In verse 25, "I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have told you." And so in essence, what we have here is the Father sending the Son living in this world, working with His disciples, and yet the Spirit ultimately going to come and interpret everything that Jesus has taught. So there's, in essence, a sense of roles here, differing roles that are taking place. Now, where this fits and where this becomes important for us as we talk about relationships is relationships are enriched by differing roles. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit operating out of different roles, still one in their essence and in their identity, but operating out of different roles is critically important, because it's like I used to say in premarital counseling all the time, if two people are exactly the same, one of them is unnecessary. Why bother if two people are identical? You know, one of the things you learn when you're building teams is that if everybody on the team is exactly the same, you might as well just operate by yourself. You need other perspectives and other inputs to be able to be greater than the sum of an individual. And so, in essence, relationships are similar. Each of us brings different aspects to the whole. And the Trinity seems to do that as well. That in these differing relationships, these different roles within the God Himself, we have this revelation of who God is and how roles work that reflect even into humanity. Now let's look at this, a couple examples of this in the Bible, of God in three roles. First of all, we see the roles in creation, which we looked at already, in the beginning God, and we see the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters in verse 2. And then we see John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And so we have, in essence, between the creation account and what's revealed to us in John's summarization in the incarnation, is we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And they all seem to be doing different things in the midst of this. In fact, what we see in John's gospel is that the Word, all things were created through Him. And so Jesus was intricately involved in the creation in specific ways. The Father seems to have been the designer over the top of creation. The Spirit is hovering over the deep, and Jesus is implementing the design, in essence. Now, there may be too much there to be able to be definitive about. But these roles that are there in the creation account also come to us in salvation. Now, the Father planned the gospel mission and sent the Son. The Son accomplished the gospel mission, and the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our lives and completes the work planned by the Father and begun by the Son. Now, in my mind, this gets really laden with a lot. And it pushes the edges of some things, and yet we see this pattern played out in at least two examples, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament primarily. Wayne Grudem points out that the danger of using the word role is it's been abused by others, but it's an accurate description of what's actually taking place here. That the Spirit of God and the Son of God and the Father are operating together, but each of them has a different role. Now, here's why bother with all this. One God, but differing roles. Human relationships are enriched by differing roles. I think we understand that. We see examples of it in the home, how a husband and a wife have different roles. We see examples of it in the church as well, how there are different roles within the church and yet one body. We'll flush some of this out further on later, but all established in the revelation of the Trinity itself, here in the opening of a discussion about the implications of who God has revealed Himself to. Number four, for the sake of time, God in perfect oneness. And this bleeds into the last point. It's kind of hard to keep them separated, but nevertheless, it's important. Our relationships are to be unified. What we see in the revelation of the Trinity, John chapter 5, verse 30 says this, I can do nothing on my own, but I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What Jesus is saying there in His essence is just exactly what it says. He didn't operate separate from the Father while He was in this world. He was still operating and working with the Father in relationship in every aspect of His ministry and all that He did. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again, we see some of the same things that we just talked about in different roles. We see that Jesus came down to do the will of the Father. There's this sense of unity within the Trinity that they're never working in opposite directions. They're always working focused together on the Father's plan for all that the Father has designed for them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together as one. The revelation of the Old Testament, the Lord God is one. And yet the three persons operating together, different roles, together for the common good of what the Father has. Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, in this explicit statement, I and the Father are one. You know, even trying to say that, you know, are one. You know, there's this awkwardness to this concept, even grammatically for us, as we try to translate it out. Jesus is revealing that there is no difference between he and the Father. They are one. They are one in identity and in essence. They are one in working out the plans of the Father together, the Trinity reveals. We see a glimpse into how this works in Philippians chapter 2, which is one of those passages that is probably the most incredible Christological passage that reveals who Jesus is. He says to us, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. What was his attitude? Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedient to who? To the Father. Obedient to the point of death, even to the point of death on the cross. For this reason, God, the Father, exalted him. And so even in the midst of this incredible process of redemption, the Son operates under the Father, in submission to the Father, for the one purpose that the Father has. And so there's this oneness of unity that's never fighting against each other, that is also always mutually submitted to the Father's leadership and direction. John chapter 17 is another example. When Jesus is praying for his disciples and for us, he says, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one. And so the concept here is this, that this Trinity reveals to us the oneness of who God is in this desire for us to be unified in him. When we look at that in human relationships, what that means is that we are to be unified as well. We can come to multiple places, and we'll see this as we look at relationships as they unfold to us in the rest of Scripture. But God's desire is that our relationships would be whole, that they be one, that we be unified as the body of Christ. Number five, you'd be glad to know this is the end. I know this is a hard sermon to follow. This is why you don't hear a lot of sermons on the Trinity. Because most of you are fighting back, going to sleep right now, and I see that. One God in perfect conversation. And this is the point that just really captures my thinking and my understanding. We see it again right from the very beginning. God's talking to himself. God is in eternal conversation within the Trinity. Talking to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, carrying on this conversation. Let's do this. Let's make this world. As we see it picked up in John chapter 1, when the Apostle John chooses a description in this opening chapter of John chapter 1 that is so incredible, deep, theologically, he doesn't just say the Son. He describes the incarnation as the Word became flesh. Why? What is the essence of a conversation? The words. In Greek culture, logos was considered the highest and best expression of mankind. And they spoke of the word. Logos is Greek for word. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, it's almost like John is grabbing from the culture this understanding of the power of the Word and helping them understand that the ultimate expression of who God is His Son, the Word incarnate, that came to have conversation with us. And so this eternal conversation that started before the world began continues, and it gets louder and louder as God reveals more and more of Himself. The ultimate revelation being the revelation of Jesus Christ, but really in essence, you can't stop there because the conversation then gets even stronger when the Spirit of God comes to live in the life of believers. Then it's not just Jesus in one place with one group of disciples walking and talking and living the Word, but now the Spirit of God, the Word of God itself, is in us, dwelling in us, and living out of us. The eternal conversation has gotten louder and has been shared to more people. When we look at this played out in some of the scriptures in John chapter 14, the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. Again, this is John's gospel. Don't miss over the fact that that you've defined the word in John chapter 1. We pick it back up. The word that you hear is not mine. It is from the Father who sent me. So this conversation between the Father and the Son is ongoing even while He's here on earth. He's not out there operating by Himself. He's hearing from the Father. He's expressing the Word. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. And so even when I'm gone, then the Holy Spirit will come and bring to mind everything that I've taught, and the conversation will continue. This eternal conversation within the Trinity that is passed on to us. This is what makes John 17 so absolutely incredible. We get to actually hear Jesus talking to His Father for an entire chapter. We get let in on the eternal conversation within the Trinity. It's like God pulls back the veil and He says, come on in, I want you to hear this. And what we have recorded for us there is Jesus praying to the Father and talking to the Father. And in the midst of that, He says the hour has come. He knows He's at the end. He's about ready to go to the cross for us. He's drawing the conclusions here at this place. Father, the hour is coming. So He prays for Himself that He'd have the strength to be able to go through all that He has to go through. He prays for His disciples, and then He prays for us. And He prays for us to do what? To be one. Just as I am one in you. It comes back full circle into this conversation within the Trinity, the oneness of God, drawing us into that, into this one conversation with God. I wish I could express it better to you, but it is mind-blowing and flabbergasting that God has laid for us the foundation of relationships in His Word. Even at the darkest moment at the cross, who is Jesus talking to? Oh yeah, He does say, today you'll be with me in paradise. He does look down at John and say, take care of my mom. But what else does He say? He's in the eternal conversation with the Father. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. I've accomplished everything that you sent me to do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The conversation, the eternal conversation within the Trinity is there for us to see. You see, and I don't have good words for this at this point, but one God in perfect conversation with Himself is the pattern for us to understand that relationships that we have with one another, whether it be at home, with church, with our fellow man, are based on the kind of quality, good conversation that was constantly taking place between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we come down to it and we actually unpack some of this stuff later down the line, why do we have so many broken relationships? Well, in one word, I guess you could say communication. Broken communication. God has revealed in the Trinity the foundation of all relationships. One God in three persons plays out in a number of ways. One God in eternal relationship. Relationships are to be permanent. One God with differing roles. Relationships are to be enriched by differing roles within life. Number four, one God, perfect oneness. Relationships are to be unified. And number five, one God in perfect conversation. Relationships are to be based on good communication. There's much more in the Trinity than that. But that was enough for me to even get my head around for this week. And I hope it'll help you as we lay the foundation to move forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that when we try to look at the totality of the witness of your word, this baffles us. And yet, even as we touch just the bare tip of what you've given to us to understand, we can see things that just literally blow our minds. None of what we see and understand in your word is arbitrary, but is a part of who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us. And so, Lord, as we look in these next weeks, even months, at how relationships are lived out in this world, give us new and fresh insights that come from you that you've revealed to us, founded upon who you are in the stability of the Trinity. And help us understand this life and your word at a depth that is beyond where we've been before. Draw us to yourself, Lord, and help us to see the distinctions that you reveal in your word. But help us to experience it as we read your word and as your spirit illuminates it. Now, Father, speak to us this morning. Draw us to yourself. Maybe in this place there are relationships that are broken with you. And today you would draw us to you, maybe for the first time, but some of us for many times, so that we would experience you. We would know your plan and your purposes, and we'd live, Father, in obedience to what you desire, just as your Son, the living Word, did. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.